So then we ask ourselves, now we come back to recalling that we are religious and that we are bidden to live out the counsels. How then does all of this relate to a lifetime dedication to following the Savior in living out the counsels? First in general, and then in particular, in general, Christ our Lord, by dwelling among us, by giving us Himself in our midst as the first religious, remains among us as our model to imitate in the practice of the counsels. Meaning, in other words, that the Christ we are bidden to imitate as the first religious is not only the Christ of the Gospels, but the Christ of the Eucharist. He's practicing virtue. That's the progressive present tense. He is practicing virtue here and now as a human being. And secondly, by giving us the opportunity of coming to Him, no less than His, I even hate to say chronological contemporaries, you know what I mean, because we are that too, except the chronology of His stay on earth goes beyond the ascension. He made sure it would. That no less than the disciples who followed Christ during His earthly stay in Palestine would come to Him and ask Him for, you name it, some of the things I'm almost sure the evangelists didn't have the heart to put into the Gospels, the sort of things the disciples and the apostles asked Christ for, even the few things. Remember, it seems to have been on Ascension Thursday. They asked Him, Lord, well, are we going to have the kingdom now? Remember? So the intelligent and the stupid things they asked Him for. And it's the same Christ, and sometimes I wonder whether we've improved much on the disciples. But whether reasonable or unreasonable, He's here to be approached and to be asked for, so that He is among us as our model and among us as the one who wants to have us ask Him for what we need. I would like to say a little bit about the Eucharistic virtues of the Savior. I've got four, and not for lack of time, but for prudence sake, I will limit myself to these four. Remember, this is not poetry. This is not make-believe. And the great apostles of the Eucharist over the centuries always clearly recognized two dimensions of Christ's practice of virtue. The historical dimension during His visible stay on earth, the Eucharistic dimension during His invisible stay on earth. But He's here And in fact, part of the practice of his virtue is precisely his invisibility. How's that? That can be a virtue too. So then, what are the virtues, among others, of the Eucharistic Savior that we are bidden to study and imitate as religious? The first and most obvious is humility. Humility means many things. I like to, whenever I speak about humility, to recall the etymology of the word. As you know, most of our words in our doctrinal and theological vocabulary are derived from the Latin and the Greek, in this case from the Latin. Humilis, the Latin for humble, was simply the adjective corresponding of all things to humus. Do you know what humus is? It's good black dirt. That's right. Good black dirt that you walk on. Humility, then, has a whole cluster of attributes of obscurity, of hiddenness, of simplicity, of non-ostentation. Of being behind the scenes. Of not projecting the ego, which we are all so prone to do. How is this a distinctive virtue of the Eucharistic Savior? Talk about hiddenness, of not projecting himself. It is not only the humility of his humanity, where he hid his divinity. Here he even hides his humanity. This is our faith, I repeat. It is not poetry. Because this is Jesus, and we don't even see a human being. Does that tell us something? Talk about emptying himself. If the incarnation was, to use Paul's phrase, an emptying of the divinity, the Eucharist is an emptying even of the humanity. How we need that virtue of humility. I put it down as the principal virtue needed in modern society for religious. In so many ways, we're living in an age of self-projection, self-fulfillment. Just to be able to quote it, I went not to an unabridged, but a fairly large dictionary, so there would be enough samples there. And I literally counted the number of vocables beginning with self. Self, I suppose, adulation to, well, self-assertion, self-opinionated, self-this and self-that. Guess how many vocables there are in the English language built on the substantive self? I counted 91. Talk about a self-preoccupied culture. And after about 30 years, I guess, we cut down that 91 by about 20. The first virtue of the Eucharistic Savior that we are bidden to imitate is His humility. Secondly, His obedience. Now, this obedience has many implications, but we're talking about the Eucharistic Jesus. Whom was He obedient to? Well, remembering again, we are not talking in make-believe. Having given His priests the power to consecrate the elements, in obedience to their words, He becomes immediately present. He, the Son of God, St. Justin, in the middle of the second century, dwells on this. Good to know that the faith was, what shall I say, that clear then. Frankly, it was clearer then than it is in many people's minds now, that no less then God became man, as far as we can humanly speak, in obedience to the word of Mary when she said yes to the angel. And except for her yes and the present disposition of providence, He would not have become man. We believe it, don't we? In response to the fiat mihi secundum verbum tuum of Mary, God became man. No less, Justin says, in response to the words of consecration of a human priest whom Christ Himself has ordained. And whether that priest is worthy, as Mary surely was, or unworthy, Christ obediently becomes present on the altar. Obedience to anyone who has the authority, in this case the power, of consecration. Thirdly, patience. Clearly, God became man and then gave us the real presence in order that we might come to Him, that we might visit Him, that we might be, as much as time and circumstances will allow, be with Him. Well, I'm speaking, in this case, to the right audience. But as you so well know, most churches and chapels of the Catholic world are most of the time empty. That does not mean that our Catholic faithful or, say, priests and religious, are to spend many hours a day before the Blessed Sacrament. But surely, as I told the priests, in no uncertain terms, the people must see you before the Blessed Sacrament if you're going to get through to them about what this real presence means. Christ then is supremely patient in waiting, and that word waiting is not make-believe, no matter what some too smart theologians whom you may have read say to the contrary. As far as it is possible for Christ to practice patience, He does. He doesn't suffer, and he bids us to be patient, especially, and that's the hardest, with those we love. Finally, the virtue which, par excellence, the Eucharistic Savior practices in the Eucharist is the virtue of love. That's why he instituted the Blessed Sacrament. Now we might say that he exercises his love in Holy Communion, as he surely does. That he exercises his love in becoming present in the sacrifice of the Mass and reenacting as far as it is possible for him to do now the death that he experienced on Calvary. True. But there is a love just in being present. There is a love which wants to be near the one or the ones we love. If and insofar as we love someone, we want to be near them, and we may be sure that there's Eucharistic Christ. This is in his humanity, because it is a man we're talking about, has us constantly on his mind and constantly in his heart. What a lesson for us. And we might well ask ourselves, how often, if we say we love him, and we do, how much is he on our minds? How often in our hearts? The surest measure of love is to be present, and not merely physically, but spiritually, to the one whom we love. Let us ask our Savior then, we religious, to teach us why he is really present among us as man. That's the secret. Once you realize it is a human being, the same identical one who Mary gave birth to, so that as Augustine says, caro Jesu, caro Mariae, the flesh that he assumed was the flesh he received from his mother, to ask him to teach us why he chose to remain among us in his humanity, that we might imitate not only the virtues that he practiced, but the virtues that he is practicing. Is it conceivable that Christ would stop practicing virtue after he rose from the dead? He is practicing virtue. If the language sounds strange, well, let it sound strange. So what? It's the faith. And the Church bids us reflect on these virtues. I gave you just four. We could stretch them out to 14. And that we might identify ourselves, especially we, with these virtues, and then, of course, be sure to often unite ourselves with him, even when we cannot be in his physical presence, which, well, you can, and whether you realize it or not, this is one of the main purposes of your vocation. Christ chose you that you otherwise than other people, even other religious, might be able to spend more time He physically, you physically, together in the same chapel. But even when you cannot be physically in His presence, to think about Him during the day, present on your altar, He wants it. That's the reason that He instituted the real presence. And let's not forget, whenever we pray before the Eucharistic Savior, to pray for those millions, hundreds of millions, who don't know that their God is on earth as man. And those others, I'm afraid they are millions too, who, though they believe this, often seem, as he complained to Margaret Mary, often seem as though they didn't even believe it, and that what most pains him, this is our faith, is the coldness and indifference of the consecrated souls from whom especially he expects love in return. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.